Your word is a great light. It is the light of truth. It is the light that gives life. And it is the light in which we see and know you. Please help us, Lord. Help me to speak. Help us all to hear. And not just with our ears, but with our hearts. That we might go and do and live by your word. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter, at the end of his second letter, says about the letters of the Apostle Paul, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That could be an understatement. Our Confession of Faith as a church, the Westminster Confession, it says in its very helpful chapter about the Bible, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. So the Apostle Peter and our confession agree that there are some passages in the Bible that are especially difficult to understand. We can be glad that the main message is abundantly clear of God's love for us and that he has sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to be our Saviour, and by trusting in him, we are saved and given new life. But there are some passages where it is very hard to understand what God is saying. And without a doubt, our passage in 1 Corinthians this morning, in chapter 11, is among the most difficult of the most difficult. Now, if you know anything about this passage, you'll know that there is a lot of disagreement about what it means. And then even more about how to apply it to life today. Yet, there is something obviously very important being said. And as we come to it, I think sometimes it's a bit like that frustration you feel. You know, when you've got that flat pack bit of furniture to build, and then you open up the instructions, and they've been very badly translated from Chinese. And you know that you need something that's contained in them, but somehow it needs translating so you can understand it. Sometimes I think this passage feels a bit like that. Well, I want to put it to you that this is an important passage. It does matter a great deal. And actually, this is one of the most important parts of the Bible for answering some of the difficult issues that we're facing in the culture today. I want to try and hopefully show you how one of this seemingly most difficult passages in the Bible is actually one of the most helpful. In simple terms, this passage is about three things. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of gender. It's about the glory of the gospel. That's the big picture of what this passage is really about. Now, at first glance, as you read through it, perhaps for the first time, the Apostle Paul seems to be commanding quite strongly that the believers in the church in Corinth must make sure that the women of the church, the sisters in the church, should cover their heads when they are taking part in the worship of the church. So this isn't necessarily just about what they're doing out in their day-to-day life. This is as the church comes to worship, that sisters should cover their heads. They must cover their heads when they are praying and prophesying, verse 5. And indeed, that if a woman doesn't do this, he says it is shameful. Well, some folks trying to find fault with the Bible, they say, there you go. Paul's just a sexist, misogynist of his time. You shouldn't pay any attention to the Bible. Of course, we know better than that. As believers, we know that this is God's inspired and truthful word. But then amongst believers, there are some who argue, well, this is just something cultural. This is just something that applies only to Corinth in the first century. So it just isn't relevant to us. But then on the other hand, there are some Christians who in good conscience believe this is a command for all Christians in all times and all places that Christian women in worship should cover their heads. And then lots of Christians, somewhere in the muddle, who just want a quiet life, who say, well, look, we're not quite sure, so it's not that important, so let's just not worry about it too much. Why is it that this passage is so difficult for Christians to get a handle on? Well, just think about some of the questions we've got to wrestle with as you look at the text. Is it speaking about men and women generally, or husbands and wives? Because the Greek could possibly mean either. Is it saying that women are somehow inferior to men? This passage has been abused that way. It's been accused of saying that. What's the meaning of verse 10? What is this authority or symbol of authority on a woman's head? Why are angels mentioned? Are they human messengers or truly angelic? Look at verse 14. Is it wrong for a man to have long hair? And what's the covering? Is it a veil, a hat, or just a woman's natural hair? These are all things that people have debated about this passage. So, how do we answer these questions? And I don't think I can answer all of them in one sermon, but how do we begin to understand what it is saying? Well, one of the most important things to say is that this passage is a good test of how well we've been listening to this letter as a whole. Remember, one of the most serious problems in the Corinthian church is they've become divided into different sects and groups. And one of Paul's main points in writing this letter is to teach them to love one another, to bear with one another, to respect one another and their different consciences. And really, again, he's warning them, don't be know-it-alls who think that they alone have it right. It's very possible that probably amongst us as a church this morning that there's a wide variety of opinions about how to interpret this passage. You might strongly disagree with my take on it this morning. Just don't throw anything at me, and that's okay. We can talk about it later. But whatever is the correct interpretation, we've got to love one another. We should show that although Christians can disagree, what unites us in Christ is far more than what divides us. So what does the scripture teach? Well, first and foremost, this passage is about the glory of God. Specifically, that worship must be about praising God's glory, not seeking our glory. It's about showing off God's greatness, not showing off man's. Now, actually, the central command in this passage is actually pretty clear, that the men in church should not cover their heads, and the women in church should when praying or prophesying. And probably what would make the most sense in context is that covering is a hood or a shawl or a cloak, something a woman would be able to just lift up over the top of her head in worship. But why? Why this instruction? Well, the reason is given in verse 7. It is because man, or men, are made in the image and glory of God, but woman, or women, are the glory of man. And we have to try to unpack a lot to understand that. The reason for this visible difference between men and women in worship goes back to the very beginning, to creation, to the account that we heard in Genesis. That in the beginning, God made the first man, Adam, and he was made in God's image. But because mankind was incomplete, then God makes the first woman, Eve, out of Adam's side. Now, what's that got to do? How does that connect with heads and worship? Well, throughout this passage, there's a play on words. It's one of the reasons it's so difficult. That there are different meanings for the words for the word head. At times, it means both a person's literal head and a metaphor. And the word glory that's used, it can mean worship and praise or status, but it can also mean a person's outward physical beauty. So to try and sum up this play on words, let me put it this way. What it's saying is that man is the crowning glory of creation and woman is the crowning glory of man. That's what it's saying. Man is the crowning glory of God's creation and woman is the crowning glory of man. Think of a crown. Okay, we use that word in three different ways. It's the top of your head, It's the highest, it's the ultimate, the crown of something. And it's a literal crown, like a king. And you begin, if you begin to think of it this way, you'll see how our physical heads symbolically connect to a something that there's a deeper meaning. Man is the crowning glory of creation. Woman is the crowning glory of man. Now, what the scripture means is that Adam the man, if you like, he was the last thing that God created. On the sixth and the final day of creation, before God rests, God has made the stars, the sun, the sky, the land and the seas, and he's made the fish, the birds, the animals, the trees, and last and greatest of all, he makes man in his own image. Man is a creature who will reflect and reveal God's glory to creation. Man's made to represent God. He's going to rule over creation as God's agent. So man is special. He's above the other creatures. So in this sense, man, Adam, that first man, he's the glorious culmination of creation. He is the cherry on the top of God's cake. He's the penthouse on the top of God's skyscraper. He's the masterpiece that's at the center of God's art gallery. He's a glorious creature. So he's the crowning glory of creation. But then Genesis tells us there was a big problem. Something was missing. During the stages of the 7 days of creation, God repeatedly pronounces, everything's good. And then for the first time, he announces something is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Man is unable to fulfill this mission, to be this glory bearer, to care for the world. And so God makes woman. Man's incomplete, he's lacking. And so God makes woman, taking Eve from Adam's side to complement man and to complete him. And now man and woman together will complete this glorious design. So just as man was the crowning glory of the creation, woman is now the crowning glory of man. She's the glorious culmination of humanity. She's the cherry on the top of man's cake. She's the penthouse on the top of man's building. She's the masterpiece at the center of man's art gallery. A glorious creature. Woman is the crowning glory of man. So man and woman both reveal God's glory together, but in different ways. Man directly, but woman indirectly. And so this is why this does matter. There's something deeply wonderful and profound here about who and what we are as human beings and our purpose. And the connection to this is that therefore men and women have different symbolic roles in worship. Being male and female in itself is significant. Man being a man, symbolically, he represents God's glory. The idea is you look at a man and you go, wow, God is amazing. Look at this creature he's made. You praise God as the wonderful creator. And so the man must show his crown, his head, because it's giving glory to God. Man's just existence gives glory to God. That's man's symbolic role. But woman has a different symbolic role. She's the glory of man. And so her existence is pointing to the glorious role of man. And then this is the crucial point. But worship together is about the glory of God, not man. And so her glory, her crown, her beautiful head and her must be covered. Symbolically, because this too is giving glory to God as creator. Humanity as a creature hides its glory before the maker. I know that this is a difficult concept for us to grasp. But at the risk of causing further confusion, let me put it this way. Worship together is a kind of performance. It's a performance that we offer to please God. We sing for him. We pray to him. We're listening to him. And those things are all symbolically deeply meaningful. And performance, I don't mean play acting. I mean, you know, going through the motions. I mean, we're really performing truly from our hearts, with our minds. But as part of this drama of worship, God has assigned different roles to men and women. Men as the direct image are pointing to God's glory, and women indirectly to God's glory by covering up the glory of man. Now, if this is correct, It means this passage is teaching us something very important. Profoundly important. And this is the most important point. Worship is about the glory of God. Everything about our worship must reveal and point to God's glory and cover up man's glory. It's about showing off God and praising Him. It's never about showing off us, our greatness, man's achievements. If you try and drill down, that is the most fundamental core principle being taught here. And so here's the question I know that you want me to try and give an answer on. Does that mean then that women should still cover their heads in worship? I would leave that to you and your conscience. It seems to me that because this is such a difficult issue, and perhaps covering the head doesn't have the same meaning or convey the same message today, and because Christians are so divided about the issue, then my small opinion would be that the wisest, best thing is to leave it to a Christian's individual conscience. As you study the Word of God and the Lord convicts you, let it be a matter of conscience. However, what I am certain about is it does mean that this glorious difference between men and women going back to creation should be seen in public worship. In how we act towards each other, how we dress, and how we lead worship and who. What I'm sure it does mean for all of us is we must never seek to draw attention to ourselves in worship. It must mean that we dress and act modestly. I never like to be about pointing fingers or anything like that, but I am concerned that in bigger churches there's this move to it being the stage with the lights and the attractive people who perhaps aren't dressed very modestly at the front. That seems to me to be the very opposite of exactly the spirit that's being described here. That there ought to be a simplicity, a quietness, everything that should be like, man, what is man? Man is nothing. We are looking to God. It does mean it's not showing off our designer labels and clothes. I don't know if you've heard of this latest ridiculous thing on the internet. Something called preachers in sneakers. There's this thing now in America where there are pastors of big churches modeling clothes from the pulpit, and they're being paid to do it. So they're showing it off so that their congregations will... Again, it's like... But that whole spirit cannot be right. But in how you speak, and everything as we're coming together, we don't want attention on us. We want to be laid aside and forgotten about. We're here to glorify God. Let's speak of God together. Let's cover up man's glory. And let's look to God's glory. We want people to leave church saying, wow, God is amazing. Not, wow, that preacher or that singer or that building or that person was great. We want them to leave going, wow. So wherever you stand on the difficult issue of the covering of heads, you see the bigger point we can all agree on. It's about the praising of God's glory and covering up our own. And that should be visible in all that we're doing. But there are more layers for us to unpack, because this leads us to the second important point. This passage is about the glory of gender. Both men and women were made to be glorious. If you look with me at verse 11, Paul says something rather curious. He says, men and women are not independent of one another. Verse 12, woman came from man. Even so, man now comes from woman. But all things are from God. Now, what does that mean? And again, this is very difficult because we're coming at this from a 21st century perspective. And so we're going to almost certainly misread what's going on here. You see, pretty certainly, Paul is actually speaking up here for the women of the church. Greek and Roman society was abusively, sinfully patriarchal. Women were viewed as being less than men, hardly any rights, far less freedom. Women were treated like property or sex objects. They were judged to be inferior in both mind and body. And we've seen all the way through, haven't we, the struggle is that these Corinthians are struggling to leave behind their worldly thinking and follow the wisdom of Christ. So some of these know-it-alls in the church would no doubt have struggled to view sisters in Christ as equals. Now, Paul speaks about origins. The first woman came from man. Now, to an ancient, to a first century way of thinking, whoever comes first is best and most important. Think about like the law of primogeniture. Whichever son is born first is the heir. He gets the lion's share of the inheritance. That's just how everybody thought in the ancient world. First is best. So they reasoned. Man was made first before the woman. Men must be superior to women. Of course, we know that's not how God works at all. And so Paul undercuts the men in the church who've been thinking and saying this. And he says, but remember, in God's design, all men are now born of women. So in fact, men and women are gloriously equal, dependent on one another, neither superior to the other. Equally, sons and daughters of God. And in fact, this command about covering in the church would have backed this up. In the pagan culture of the times, in any kind of public act of worship or civic service, men would customarily cover their heads and would only unveil them before a superior, like coming before the emperor or something. And so when Paul's telling these proud Corinthian men, hey, when you're coming forward to pray, uncover your head. That's a humbling thing. And he's saying, you're coming before God, your superior. And so you show him that honor and respect. And then here's the thing that sounds so alien to us. For women to be able to wear a covering was a source of great dignity and honor. It protected a woman. It was a sign of a higher social status. Again, we instantly think of something like a covering over the head as something that's a restriction, a negative. But for a first century woman, they would want to wear a veil and a covering. It was honourable and it was modest and respected. Now, to the Romans in particular, they cared a lot about clothing. Your clothing was your status. And they even had laws about who could wear what. Only respectable, upper-class women, the married, the ladies and virgins, could cover their heads like this in a gathering like this in a church. Women from the inferior social class, the slaves, the poor, women of a disreputable past, they wouldn't be allowed to wear a head covering. And remember the problem we've seen in Corinth. There was widespread prostitution because of the temples. And so you've almost certainly got in this church a mix of more outwardly respectable women and former prostitutes and slaves. And this whole issue has arisen in the church. The reason Paul's addressing it is because some of the men of the church, still following Corinthian ways, are saying, hang on a minute. I know she's a Christian and all, but she's still a slave. She can't come and cover her head. You see? And by insisting that women could and should, Paul is actually lifting up the women. He's defending them and he's saying, all these Christian women have equal status. They're all daughters of God. Those Corinthian ways of judging one another, get rid of them. All are to have dignity and respect and honour. As with our first point, both men and all women are made to be glorious, to shine with God's glory. They're sacred with to God. And brutal and sexualized Corinth needed that transforming message to see a community that was so radically different like this. Sexist modern Britain needs to hear this message. One of the important things about this is that often you'll hear today Christianity criticized as being the oppressor of women historically. You watch that ridiculous show that's so popular, The Handmaid's Tale. It's completely backwards. True Christianity has always been about lifting up the daughters of Eve, insisting that women should be given equal respect as men. Consider, it was radical that here were just women taking part in the worship, allowed to be here in part of the public praying and prophesying. In its time, that was radical. That Jesus taught that women could be his disciples, unlike the rabbis. True Christianity is about restoring the glory of men and women, because men and women are gloriously dependent on one another and not set at odds with one another, but are to love each other and serve each other. And isn't that what our society is doing at the moment, trying to set men against women? Gender, male and female, is a gift from God at creation. Both male and female are God's gift. Both are good and part of his design. Both are to be celebrated. Again, this is a radically different way to think about gender from what our secular world is trying to do. There's this huge push today to say that this gender is a choice. That you can change gender, that gender is a social construct. Gender is something that human beings can define and have power over. But in response, with the wisdom of Christ, we say that this is a terrible mistake. Gender is a gift from God. It's good, it's glorious. Maybe part of the problem is our society reinforces certain stereotypes of what men and women should be like. And when someone doesn't quite fit, then it makes them wonder, is there something wrong with them? But the problem is the stereotype, not the gender. But there is a lot of confusion, especially for a lot of young people who are hurting and struggling with these kinds of issues. We should be sensitive and loving as the Lord's people while upholding this truth of the glory of God-given gender. What would I say to someone who might be uncomfortable with their gender, who might be thinking in this way? Could be something that someone is, a real struggle. Perhaps you might encounter somebody or a colleague or a friend. I would start here. I would say, gender is a gift from God. It's good. It's glorious. You can trust that God knows what is best. He only gives good gifts in love. At times you might have confusion or feel unhappy. But the answer is not to think about changing gender, but to grow into it. To understand it. To get to know this gift God has given you. Might not always be easy. But God's given you this gift for a purpose. And as you learn his ways in his wisdom, you can find peace and acceptance. And in many ways, the answer is, just don't worry about gender. Don't make that your identity. Make Jesus Christ your identity and your happiness. So don't live for or by gender, but by and for the glory of God. Whether male or female, this is what is running all the way through this passage. This wonderful, amazing purpose. That the infinite, priceless, valueless glory of God is to shine through you. So use it as a gift to do that. If I could put it in very simple terms. Imagine a child who's been given the gift of a coat. He was hoping for something a lot more exciting. A computer game or a new toy. And it's too big for him. It's itchy and it's heavy. And he might resent the gift a little bit. He wishes he could swap it for something else. But he grows. He develops. He trusts the love of the one who gave him the gift. And he accepts it because he wants to please them. And then in time as he grows, the coat fits. And even more than that, he values it as a gift better than anything he would have chosen. Protects him from the elements. It's something more useful and lasting. And so I would say God has given each of us a gift of a specific gender. It's part of who we are, what he's made us to be in his good wisdom. And so trust in his love. Endure and seek to please God. And so this is the second important thing. And you see why this passage wants to study. Because it's so relevant to what our culture is talking about. And the Christian answer that will bring true peace and freedom. Glory of gender is a gift from God. Men and women made to be glorious for God. And so then the third and the final thing is that this passage is about the glory of the gospel. The wonderful grace of God to make us glorious human beings again. Just think about the transformation of the lives of these Corinthians. Men and women who once been so degraded by sin. In this hierarchical structure of seeking praise, there were men and women made to feel worthless. And this constant fight and battle to get things from one another. But now in the church, this beautiful new society in Jesus, men and women as glorious equals, set free from sin, renewed in the image of God, a new family of love, of holy worth, and men and women at harmony. What a transformation for these people coming out of the chaos of Corinth. They've been defined by gender, by wealth, by their place in society, and now they're defined by who they are in Christ. The gospel is about making us glorious so that we can fulfill this role from creation, sons and daughters of God, to lead the world and care for the world, for his glory to shine through us. And whoever you are and whatever you've been or done, this is the wonderful new beginning. No matter how you might have struggled with worthlessness or failure or can't find your place, here is the answer in Christ. The problem with the secular understanding of human nature is it is too small. It's too pathetic. It doesn't do justice to mankind's dignity and role. We're not accidents. We're not evolutionary byproducts. Not one individual is worthless or pointless. But we are made to be glorious heirs of God. And that's what the Christian gospel gives us. And so there is this strange reversal. As we are being lifted up, it's all because the glorious one, Christ the preeminent one, was willing to give up that glory, to lay aside his majesty and position, his wealth and riches. And he became a servant, the last and the least. He was reckoned to be worthless when they put him to death on the cross. But it is that shame that it restores our glory. Because there he took away our sin and restores us to God. And we're restored to our true worth. And raised in resurrection life, he gives us that glory. Wherever you might stand on some of the specific issues, how can you respond to this gift of glory that God gives you? Well, by taking all the things that you take pride in, all the things that you glory in, man's glory, and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Offer to him everything that you have and that you are and that you've achieved. Present them to the Son of God and devote them to his service. And say to Jesus that he is more worthy, he's more beautiful and more glorious than all the glory of man. Remember the story of the woman who came and she broke the jar, she poured expensive ointment on the head of Jesus to anoint him. That would have been her glory. That was her most prized, most valuable possession. And she comes and she lavishes it. She pours it out on Jesus. Think of the story, we're told, of the woman who came to Jesus and she washed his feet with her tears and used her hair to dry his feet. Again, her hair was her crowning glory. That's how the first century world spoke about her, a woman's hair. And what does she do with her glory? She lays it at the feet of Jesus. And she gives it all in this symbolic way to serve him and to be devoted to him. So how do you respond to this great gift of worshipping God together, giving him glory, to the gift of the glory of gender and the glory of the gospel? Come and give your best, your all, your glory, and put it at the feet of Jesus to love and serve him. May God give us the grace to all do so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the glorious Creator, the sovereign Lord over all. We thank you for this privileged role you have given us as your sons and daughters to witness to your glory and to be your image bearers. And Lord, when we had lost our way in sin, we thank you for sending your Son, your true and only Son, to renew and restore that image to us, that we might live pointing to you and serving one another in love. Father, if I have misunderstood or spoken amiss of anything in this passage, please, Lord, do forgive and grant us more light. But please, Lord, do unite us and help us, we pray, to glorify you in our worship and even by our gender. And may all things be to the praise and glory of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm of praise this morning is about this wonderful, glorious role that God's given us at creation. Oh, gracious Lord, you are our sovereign Lord. Psalm 8.